The Bible reading for this morning is from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1184. So Colossians 3, 1 to 11. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. And as Carmen said earlier, welcome, especially if you're new or visiting or you're part of the support crew for Naomi Joy. We're so glad you're here. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And if you are new or newish, or you and I haven't met, then as Carmen said, I'll be at the welcome flag just outside the main door as we leave. And I'd love to greet you there. Just to make you aware, I'm attempting an experiment this morning, which is I'm going to be advancing my own slides using wireless technology. This, as I said to somebody earlier, this represents me arriving at the year 2012, something like that. Technologically speaking, we'll see how we go. Let me lead us as we pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As our regulars are aware, we're continuing a series in the Ten Commandments. And these were 10 declarations, really, that God made to his people, the Hebrews, having just freed them from slavery in Egypt. It's the start of their decisive and identity-shaping encounter with the God who has already saved them at Mount Sinai. And he gives these commands to reveal who he is, not just to tell him what to do, to reveal who he is and to give his vision, really, for them as his people. And today we come to the 9th commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Is that working? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Now let me start with, on reflection this week, I think I've really come to believe this. I think this is the command that we break the most and also put the least effort into keeping. I think it's the command that we're most forgiving of, where our expectations are the lowest. According to the fact checkers at the Washington Post, during his 4-year presidential term, Donald Trump told 30,573 verifiable falsehoods.
30,573. Now, how do we feel about that? Well, the answer is we kind of feel amused. Fancy that. And maybe in our inner heart, we think this commandment's just too hard. After all, the Sabbath you can only break one day a week. This commandment you can break every time you open your mouth. You can even break it by keeping your mouth closed. I have never heard anyone say to me, this year, my spiritual goal is to work on my untruthfulness. So it's worth us thinking about today. There it is in the Ten Commandments. It's not a long list. And as we've done throughout the series, we're going to move through these three points, really, expanding out from the Old Testament to where we are now. Israel and false speech, Jesus and false speech, Christians and false speech. Firstly then, Israel and false speech. What's interesting about this command is the way it's framed. The command does not say, be an honest person. It's actually framed quite narrowly, isn't it? To not give false testimony. It's framed for a law court, really. And that's not so that it only applies in that one place to give us a loophole or something. Rather, it's a useful starting point for thinking about speech because it takes us straight to a setting which emphasises the high stakes of truthful speech and of false speech. It also takes us to a setting which emphasises that our neighbour is a key stakeholder in the truthfulness of our speech. The commandment is framed narrowly, but the commandments as a whole are given in the midst of a whole cluster of Sinai laws and revelations from God, which make it clear that God is concerned for all speech. Leviticus chapter 19 says, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. It's all of speech. The context for this commandment is really a broader vision of a community in which speech is reliable. That when someone opens their mouth, you can depend on what they say. And of course, this reveals God. It points back to a God of trustworthy speech. A God who speaks to reveal the truth. A God who speaks to bless. A God who speaks to make promises which he will keep. Of course, this God, this is the book of Exodus where we find the Ten Commandments. But having read this far, we already know this about God. And more than that, we've learned that the earliest and most profound tragedy in the world that he creates is that the humans who are formed in his image come to believe a lie. This is from Genesis 3. The snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. Very shocking. Genesis chapter 3, there's just a direct falsehood. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And this is worth us reflecting on. Satan's earliest and most devastating intervention in God's creation is not some appalling act of violence. It's what? It's a lie.
It's a falsehood.
Falsehood is the definitive work of evil in the Bible, the definitive satanic work. It was interesting in Naomi Joy's baptism. She was asked through her parents, do you reject all that is false and unjust? She was asked to make that promise as someone who's going to live for Christ. And from that moment on there in Genesis 3, falsehood is just unleashed in the world. And there's almost no point in chronicling it, but it occurs repeatedly in human interactions. Cain lies about what has happened to his brother Abel, whom he's killed. Pharaoh lies repeatedly about, I'm about to let them go, just make this plague stop. Even here at the Mount Sinai moment, Aaron lies to Moses about how the golden calf came about, that the people are worshipping instead of God. And at each point you see that falsehood threatens the work of God. It threatens to throw off God's purpose, and it contradicts who God is in himself, his character. And in the midst of all this, there's the ninth commandment. It reads almost like a plea. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. It reveals the heart of God. Well, that's the God that we meet in the Old Testament. And we move forward and we encounter Jesus. And immediately, as you read those four biographies of Jesus, the four Gospels, the compelling thing about Jesus, for me anyway, is his speech. And his speech is in keeping with the character of the God that we've come to know in the Old Testament. He speaks with love and with courage and with honesty. He speaks criticism, but he also speaks words of compassion. His speech is never shaped by malice or by cowardice or falsehood. Indeed, as in the Old Testament, it's by falsehood that Satan opposes the work of God in the life of Jesus. And Jesus calls this out directly. This is in John chapter 8. Hang on. Yeah. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, he speaks to some of his critics, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Listen to this. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you'd not believe me. We're not used to thinking of where you might see the great works of evil and locating them in falsehood. And when I read those words of Jesus, I realize we, those of us who are Christian believers, we're desensitized, really, to how profoundly unnatural falsehood is in a world created and sustained by a God of truth. What is falsehood doing here? And the great challenge between good and evil, between truthfulness and falsehood, comes to a head at the cross. The great challenge to Jesus' work. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. It's interesting, they suddenly realize that the death of Jesus is the ultimate expression of falsehood and the rejection of truthfulness. Falsehood is the essential work, the essential anti-God work, the essential work of evil. And we read that and we're appalled by the malice of the false witnesses. But then we read on. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him before the rooster crows twice. "You will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. For me, more shocking than the lying enemies is the cowardly friend. And Peter's denial was no less of a lie than any of the false witnesses. It's a great passage to read because I'm busy condemning the false witnesses only to bump into myself in the person of Peter, whose nerve fails him. But where does this leave those of us who are Christian believers as we think about this whole issue of falsehood and truthfulness and not giving false testimony? Well, the great news of the gospel, it's what we symbolized in Naomi's baptism, is that Jesus died to cleanse us, to take the penalty for us liars. And salvation starts with embracing this truth. The truth that we have sinned and can't save ourselves. It's an unappealing truth. Salvation starts with embracing the truth. Apart from this truth, Jesus is of no use to you. And our weekly confession that we say together as a congregation when we meet on Sundays, it's an important moment because it's a moment of truth speaking every week, speaking the truth about ourselves, and it's an invitation to God to keep remaking us in his image. It's what we heard in our Bible reading as the New Testament vision of God's people. "Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other." Why not? Because it says it in the commandments? For us, there's an even stronger answer. "Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator, our truthful God." Well, how should we apply these things? What difference should these reflections make to us? Well, Peter's denial reminds us that people lie for different reasons. You lie for different reasons. Sure, people lie for malice, but also to protect themselves from consequences. The dog ate my homework. Or to impress others. Or to keep the peace. See, we don't like to think we're not truthful, but it's only because we're not paying close attention. How many times did you say something less than fully truthful during Donald Trump's 4-year presidency? And the wonder of the gospel is it speaks to those things that produce untruthful speech, those fears, those longings. It frees us to admit the truth about ourselves and become someone who speaks truthfully to others. Let me give you two potential application points. You can choose which one to go to work on. In my experience of St. James people, most St. James people are not telling Donald Trump-style lies. It did not rain at my inauguration. It was the biggest event in history. You know? It's not that kind of thing. Rather, a bit like Peter, people admit a tendency to conceal our allegiance to Jesus from others. Often our workmates, for example. And depending on the situation, this is untruthfulness. You know, Jesus has died for you and has risen. He is trustworthy. What truth-telling do you need to do this week in that area? And what is it about the gospel that will give you courage to do this? That's one example, not concealing your allegiance to Jesus. A second example is our tendency to withhold the truth from our friends in the name of being supportive. I think of an incident many years ago, another church where I was serving, where there was one of our youth ministers who was a single young woman, and it came to light that she was having a sexual relationship with her boyfriend, and we were maintaining a kind of high standard of godliness in sexuality for our leaders. And so the youth minister decided to step her down for a term, and he let me know about this, and nobody was disputing the truth of the situation. And I remember she and one of her close Christian friends, a very mature Christian person, came to see me. And they were there to say this was a bad decision and I shouldn't be doing it. And during that interview, what really aroused my curiosity was the role of the friend. I kept thinking, what are you doing here? And I mean, you're there to be some sort of support person, but why are you not being a better friend to this person as a Christian person? And helping them to embrace the invitation to godliness of life, to be an example to the younger people in the youth ministry, to uphold that. We sometimes withhold the truth from our friends in the name of being supportive. Here's a quote I came across this week. Today the world has come to the point that it seems we aren't good friends or unfaithful and disloyal to our associates unless we support them when they are wrong. When they're guilty and we ought to be calling their attention and challenging them, we turn to eloquent perjury instead. That is how we esteem God's truth. These words were written 450 years ago by John Calvin. It's not a new problem in the life of God's people that we mistake love for misleading our friends. How can we help one another grow more like Christ if we won't tell one another the truth? See, I need Christian friends, I need my growth group to help me with the truth when I'm kidding myself or justifying sinful patterns or something like this. So if my first example was, you know, are there situations where your allegiance to Jesus is being concealed? This is a second option. Where this week, maybe in your speech, do you need to prioritise the other person's growth in Christ, the other person's access to the truth of the situation, over your own relational positioning? And what is it about the gospel that will give you the courage to do this? The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbour, is an invitation to love God and to love others in our speech. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your truthfulness to us and your grace
in forgiving us, whose lives so often are marked by falsehood. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, we might more and more reflect your character in our speech. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.